Who's ever heard of Ebenezer? Anybody know who Ebenezer is? I'm not talking about Scrooge either. Ebenezer is actually in the Bible.
It's a hymn of
And
ours too. Here I'll raise my Ebenezer.
yeah, that's right. Yeah, it is a hymn. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to go through that chapter today. I've called this God our Ebenezer, and Ebenezer means the a stone. What does it get the exact meaning here? The Lord hath helped us is what it means, or the stone of help, or the Lord hath helped us. But we'll get to that a little bit later. So we want to look at the chapter of 1 Samuel 7 is the story of God's deliverance of his people Israel whenever they turn to him and repent and humble themselves. So there's some good life lessons here for us in this. And the Old Testament, as we're told in the New Testament, is given for our admonition, for our learning. It's for us to get comfort and patience from. We're told in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So the things that were written aforetime or beforetime, talking about the Old Testament, they were written for our learning. And I hope as we go through this today and next week, we will find hope and patience through this story of Israel's deliverance. The scriptures are also, the Old Testament scriptures are also given for our admonition. So they're there to comfort us, and they're there also to warn us and to teach us. If you look in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Here Paul is given the account of what happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they came out of they went through the Red Sea by faith, but then they fell out of faith and they fornicated and they were destroyed. 23,000 of them were destroyed in one day, says there in verse 8. And they tempted Christ, they were destroyed of serpents. And then he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples." What's an ensample? Anybody know what an ensample is? It's an old word for example. It's the same word, so they're synonyms. "All these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." An admonition is to put somebody in mind of duty, something they ought to do. So these things back there in the Old Testament are both instructive to us, to correct us, and also to give us hope, patience, and comfort. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel. We'll start actually in chapter 4. And what I want to do is just give you a little bit of a context of what is going to be happening in 1 Samuel 7. So we'll start in verse 4, and I'm just going to hit some of the high points here. So if you remember, even going back to chapter 3, I'll just briefly touch on a few of these things. The book of 1 Samuel is about a guy named Samuel, right? We learned about that when we went through the basics of the Bible here a few weeks ago. And Samuel was born to a woman who was barren. Her name was Hannah. And Hannah promised to give Samuel, the firstborn, to the Lord if the Lord would give her a son. So when she had Samuel, she gave him to the Lord, he served in the temple under Eli. When Samuel was a young man, the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord came to him and says, "Samuel," and Samuel thinks that it's Eli, the old priest. So he would go to Eli. He says, "Here I am." And he's like, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." So then the Lord calls him again. He goes to Eli, "Here I am." He said, "Go back to bed. I didn't call you." And then Eli finally realizes what's going on here. It's the Lord. And he said, "Well, next time, just say to the Lord, 'Here I am.'" So the Lord came to him, and Samuel says, "Here I am." And then the Lord tells Samuel to tell Eli everything that the Lord tells him. And imagine being this little boy, Samuel, and the Lord tells Samuel that Eli's house is going to be destroyed forever because his sons were vile and he restrained them not. And so in the morning, Eli comes to Samuel and he says, "Okay, tell me what the Lord said and just hit me with it. I want to know everything." And Samuel's afraid, right? Naturally. And he tells him everything that he told him and that said that his house was going to be destroyed because of his two sons. And Eli, I love Eli's response. He says there in 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." So here this man was just told that his boys are going to be killed and his house is going to be destroyed forever, and the priesthood wouldn't continue through his family, and he accepts God's judgment. So right after this, then, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Israel goes out to war with the Philistines, and they lose. Read in 1 Samuel 1, or 4, 1 through 2. And the word of the Lord came to all Israel. I'm sorry, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So Israel goes out here to fight against the Philistines, and they get the tar beat out of them. They lose 4,000 guys. So they decide that they're going to come back, and they're going to get the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Word of God was stored. Remember, with the golden mercy seat and the staves where the Levites would carry the thing around from place to place. So they figure they'll get the Ark of the Lord, and then that will protect them, they think. Look at verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So they're looking to some emblem. They're not looking to God himself, but they're looking to some physical thing that God has ordained to save them. It'd be kind of like, I remember, this just came to mind, I went to an atheist Christian debate back when I was in college, before I was converted. I was still reading in NIV. And I go to this debate. No, I wasn't participating or anything. I was watching. And I'm carrying my NIV with me, like I'm gonna do something with this thing. And I didn't know the first thing about it. But I'm taking it with me anyway. And it kind of reminds me of these guys. They're going to take the Ark of the Lord with them like it's going to save them. Like I'm toting around my NIV like it's going to help or something. Even if I was toting around the King James, it wasn't going to help, because you have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So just carrying your Bible around is not going to help you. You have to actually read the thing. And the thing is, Israel putting their faith in the Ark of the Covenant without having their hearts right before God would be of no value to them. And we talked about that, was it in the last study? And the hatred of God. When we talk about how God hates his own people, sometimes he hates his own the very ordinances of his own religion if his people's hearts are not right. And this is what's happening here, though it doesn't tell us that right away, but we'll find out later. This is what's happening. Israel, they're given to idolatry, and the Lord has given them up to their enemies. And taking the ark with them is not going to help matters. God never told them to take the ark with them and run out there to this battle. So they lose the battle to the Philistines, even worse than they did before, and the ark gets captured by the Philistines, and Eli's two sons get killed in the battle. Let's look at verses 10 through 11. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now this would seem counterintuitive. We went out without the Ark of the Lord, and we lost 4,000. We go out with the Ark of the Lord, we lose 30,000. We lost almost eight times as many as we did before. Verse 11, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So this tells us that though God loves his religion, though he loves the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the temple, but look, God allowed the ark to be taken by the enemies of Israel. God allowed his temple to be destroyed. So you think about it in the context of a local church like ours. Well, yeah, God loves his house. He loves his church. But you know what? God will let, I mean, if his people are not doing what they should do, God will let that be destroyed too. And he can still accomplish his purposes without us. He certainly doesn't need us to do that. So he allows the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by these uncircumcised, by these wicked men. And he's doing this as a judgment against Israel. So then word gets back to Eli about the ark being taken and his sons being killed. Both of the things are told to Eli. And it's interesting here. Eli has a much stronger reaction to the ark being taken than he does to his own children being killed.
He died.
And he died. He did. He fell off of his chair and broke his neck. Verses 12 through 18. You feel bad for this poor guy in some ways. I mean, it was his own fault. He did not restrain his vile children. But you still feel bad for him because he's like this, he's a nice, sweet old guy, you know, loves the Lord. But there are consequences, even for nice, sweet old guys that love the Lord who don't do what God says. Verse 13, or verse 12. It says, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Look at how much this man loves the word of God and the ordinances of God. His heart's trembling. His heart is not trembling for his boys out there fighting. He's trembling because the ark of God is gone. And I'm sure that Eli was not in favor of this folly, taking the ark out to try to go to battle. Middle of verse 13 there. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the people came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So the poor guy was so overwhelmed that when he heard that the ark of God was taken, that he fell off of his chair, and broke his neck, and he ended up dying. Just another thought that I had. Here the guy is blind. He can't probably even see the Ark of God. He couldn't, even if he was allowed to open it up and read the tablets in the Ark of God, he couldn't even do that. But yet he still had so much respect for God's ordinances, for God's religion, that he had such a strong reaction to it. And you think about that, I think it may be a guy that's 98 years old that would come to church, can't even hear the sermon preached anymore, can't even read the song books, can't even do anything, but yet he'd want to be there. He'd want to be there every Sunday, regardless if he could actually even participate anymore. That's the kind of guy that Eli was. So the Philistines, they get the ark, they take it back, and they put it in the house of their god Dagon. Look in the next chapter. Everybody's laughing because they know the story. 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 2. This story here in chapter 5 shows us that God has a bit of a sense of humor. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So here we have paganism mixing with Christianity, if you will. They're going to take an element of God's religion and bring it into their own religion. Now let's see if God's happy about that. As we know, God does not like mixing the two, right? You keep those things separated. So Dagon ends up falling down. They find him falling down on his face the next morning. Verse 3. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him up, or set him in his place again. So they go into the idol's temple, and there their god, quote unquote, is fallen on the floor face down. That seems it was probably the first time that ever happened, and that would probably cause you to maybe wonder what's going on. So then they set him back up, and then the next day they go back, and Dagon's fallen down, and his head's been chopped off, and his hands have been chopped off, and he's nothing but a stump. Like I said, God's got a sense of humor. In verse 4, and when they arose early on the morrow, Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You know what these guys said when they came in and found Dagon like that? Dagon it. Come on, you guys. You don't think that's funny. No, other people thought it was funny anyway.
Maddie's laughing.
See, Maddie's got a sense of humor. Just, you didn't need to say that. You could have just said, that was funny, Pastor. So, then God smites the Philistines with emerods. Who knows what an emerod is?
Is it a hemorrhoid?
It is a hemorrhoid, yes. An old word for a hemorrhoid. Who knows what a hemorrhoid is? I'll let your parents explain that to you after the Bible study. They're not any fun, are they?
No.
No. Don't look at me like you've never had one before.
You thought I was going to fall for that.
Yeah.
Protrusion of the intestinal wall through the rectum. Might be one way of saying that.
Yeah.
Tender, swollen, fiery in nature.
Yeah. Painful.
Yes.
Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Like I said, God does not like mixing elements of his religion with paganism. You remember what happened to the king of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's son. I think it was, what was his name? Belshazzar. And they got, you know, that was the guy that took over after Belshazzar. So Belshazzar got out. He had a drunken feast with a bunch of his buddies one night, and they got out the cups and the vessels from the Lord's house, and they were drinking wine out of them, getting drunk, and they saw the handwriting on the wall. And the Lord said that they would lose the kingdom that night, that their days were numbered. They'd been weighed in the balance and found wanting. So God just severely judges people for messing around with his religion. And you just wonder, and I don't know historically what happened, but you know, in 70 AD when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem and they carried off the Ark of the Covenant, and I think they did carry it off, because there is the arch, you know, that arch, I think is it in Rome? I'm pretty sure, the Arch of Titus, they call it. And on that arch, carved, even to this day, you can see a carving of them carrying off the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the candles, and the things that were in the temple. And so who knows whatever happened to them. I don't know. Indiana Jones was looking for them, I guess, right? Wasn't that one of those movies?
Yeah, the Nazis had it, and then Indiana Jones got it from them, and then in the warehouse in the U.S.
Oh, is that where it is now?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So,
well, we probably sold the gold and melted it down for China or something,
yeah.
So it's probably not around anymore. So anyway, you just wonder what might have happened to those Roman soldiers that carried that thing away, or whatever ended up happening to it, I don't know. Or maybe God was done with, I mean, that was the old covenant,
yes.
So maybe it was nothing more than a piece of gold.
They say they still have it.
Oh, they still have it? Well, the Catholics also have, you know, enough pieces of Jesus' cross to build themselves a cathedral too, so. Okay, so he smites them with hemorrhoids. And then after he smites them with hemorrhoids, they decide that they're going to send the Ark of the Lord back. So they've figured it out by now, right? Dagon's been knocked over twice. Now the poor guy's decapitated, and he's nothing but a stump.
And they have
hemorrhoids. So they're like, you know, let's just get rid of this Ark. This was probably not a good idea.
What a conversation must have been in those coasts. You got them too, yeah.
Yeah.
It was literally a plague. Everyone got them.
Yeah, well,
when
it gets even more interesting and a little bit later in the next chapter, what they do with their hemorrhoids. So,
all right, I'll stay tuned.
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Hey, Bob, I hate to bring this up, but I have a problem.
They might have renamed Dagon Bob. You know, if you would have thrown him in the river, he would have been Bob, right?
That's right.
No arms, no legs. But so anyway, verses 7 through 12. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." That's for sure. The guy lost his head. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. So every place this ark goes, people get hemorrhoids. I can see maybe the guys that were carrying it ended up with hemorrhoids, you know, but everybody, the whole city is getting these things. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and you can imagine what the Ekronites are, you know, thinking of this. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the city, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So these poor guys, you can imagine what that would have been like. You know how miserable those things are, and the entire city has hemorrhoids at this point. And every place they send the ark to, these new people keep getting afflicted by it, and they're trying to pass this thing off, get it back to Israel, where it belongs. So then the ark of the Lord ends up being in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, though. So I'm not sure why they took so long to get rid of it, but they did. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So they've decided to get rid of the ark. They're going to send it off to Israel. But then they inquire with some of the priests of the place, or the leaders of the place, and they are wondering, well, what should we send back with the ark? Maybe we should, we've stolen the thing, we've been grievously afflicted because of it. Maybe we should send back a little gift or something to try to, placate the God of Israel or something, because he's obviously angry with us. So they decide, and I don't know whose bright idea this was or where he got it, but they decide, well, we'll make some golden emerods, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, and send it back with them. I mean, they're heathens. What do you expect? They're pagans. I don't wonder who the guy was that posed while they made these golden emerods. I mean, have you ever seen one of those things? It's disgusting. There's some guy's bending over, and then the other guy's carving out this gold emerod. 5 of them to make...
Hopefully he didn't take a cast of it.
Yeah. Packing them with plaster Paris or something. Yeah.
What's the mice have to do with anything?
Oh, because there were mice. That was another. We'll see that in just a second. That was another plague on the land of the mice. So they, I guess, make golden images of the plagues, and then figure this would placate God. God. And it reminds me they made the 5 golden emerods. I don't know if that's where the 12 Days of Christmas song comes from. Five golden emerods. Anyway. So verses 2-5. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, If ye send away the ark of the Lord, or the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land. Then ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. So, I mean, the thinking of unconverted men, that we're going to make God an image of a hemorrhoid and give it to him, and this is going to please him or something, is kind of strange, to say the least. So they end up sending the ark back. They build themselves a new cart, and they ship the ark back on this new cart pulled by two milk kine, two milk cows. And they said to themselves, basically, if it goes one direction, then we'll know that it was the Lord, you know. And if it goes the other direction, that was just by chance. And it goes the direction that they assumed that it would, and they found out that the Lord had smitten them with these things. So the ark makes it back to Beth Shemesh, where the Lord then killed 50,070 people for looking into the ark. So this ark just, now these were Israelites here that I do believe in Beth Shemesh, where this would have been Israelites that the Lord killed. So this ark is wreaking havoc everywhere it goes. Israel would have been just fine if they would have just left the thing alone, but the Lord had said nobody looks inside that ark. The only people that were even, nobody was even supposed to look at it, period. Remember, whenever it was housed in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, so back behind the veil, in the place where only the high priest could go once a year with blood. So the high priest, only one person in the nation of Israel, one time per year, could even look at the ark. And I don't even think he looked inside the thing. So then when they were to transport it, the sons of Kohath, the Levites, were to carry it on their shoulders, but it was supposed to be all wrapped up before they even transported it. So nobody was even allowed to look in the thing. Well, these guys in Beth Shemesh get this bright idea. They're going to take a look inside of it and see what's in there. That didn't go so well for them. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19 says, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." This shows you how serious God is about his religion. You don't trifle with the elements of his worship, with his word. For that, I mean, this is where his word was found. You better not handle it deceitfully.
Pastor, I'm confused. Yeah. So does that mean 50,000, just open the lid and look? So is it like...
No, I doubt it. No, I would think that it was just it doesn't really say, but just a few people probably, and a plague went through the land. Right. Yeah. It's like whenever David numbered the people, and the Lord ended up killing, I think it was 70,000 Israelites. And actually I have a sermon on that too that we're going to do one of these days. But it was just, these people were basically collateral damage. And, you know, sometimes that happens. So 50,000 people, you know, whenever Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire before the Lord and the Lord killed them, I mean, it seems like a minor infraction, right? The Lord said to offer incense and they just didn't offer it at the right time, and it was supposed to be Aaron that was supposed to offer it, and they took it upon themselves, and the Lord killed them. So the Lord, he doesn't mess around with stuff. Then they send messengers to Kirjath-Jearim and told them to come and take the ark. So everybody's trying to get rid of this thing. Verse 21, "And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." So that takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's see, how long did that take? Okay, that took quite a little while, but that's okay. So the ark of the Lord ends up being in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. It's still not back to where it should be, wherever it was housed in Jerusalem, I believe it was. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7. It says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So 20 years they're without the ark, which means 20 years they're really without the religion of God. Because you can't have the religion if there's no ark. I mean, that was an integral part of the Lord's religion. So they're basically without their church, if you will, for 20 years. And I'm sure we can all understand why they would have lamented after the Lord. You see, the ark of the Lord is where the word of God was stored. Look in Hebrews 9 and verse 4. Hebrews 9 and verse 4. And we'll see here why they were, at least one reason why they were lamenting. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Paul here is talking about the first covenant, the law of Moses and its ordinances and divine service. And he says there in verse 4, which had the, he's talking about inside the holiest of holies, inside the tabernacle. He says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So inside the ark were those three things. The manna, which was taken from whenever the Lord fed Israel when they were in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. So two miraculous things there. You remember Aaron's rod, they were to choose who the leaders of Israel were to be, and whose ever rod budded, and it fell on Aaron, his rod budded, and he was the leader, so that was put in there. And the tables of the covenant. So all three of these things are miraculous things, because the tables of the covenant were carved with the finger of God himself. So these are all miracles that were in the ark. And this would explain, one of the reasons anyway, why Israel would have lamented because the ark's gone, because the word of God is gone. Furthermore, the rest of the law of Moses was in a compartment in the side of the ark, which was still part of that ark. So that would have been the rest of the law of Moses, the rest of the word of God. So the whole word of God was taken. It was in Kirjath-Jearim now for a long time. And here's another interesting tidbit. We were told in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 5 that the word of the Lord was precious in those days because there was no open vision. There was no open prophecy. A vision is prophecy. So God was not speaking through prophets, delivering the word of God to the people at that time. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel, once he was grown up and became the prophet and became the judge of Israel, he delivered the word of the Lord to the people. But at this time, there was no prophecy. It says there in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." So here, all they have, which obviously would be sufficient, was just the written word of God. But in those days, you had the written word of God, plus you had prophets that were continuing to deliver the word of God, because the word of God was not yet complete. Even in those days, all they would have had was the first five books of the law of Moses. Possibly Joshua would have been written by that time, but that's about it. There would have been the Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, the Psalms, Job. Well, Job might have been around back then, but all the prophets, none of that would have been given yet. This is one of the methods by which God judges his people, is to take the word of God from them. Once again, it seems counterintuitive. You'd think that God would want his people to have his word, and he does. But as a judgment against them, he doesn't give them his word and say, "Hey, read this." He takes it away from them eventually. He tells you to read it for a while. Wisdom cries for a while. And then when you reject it, then wisdom stops crying and he takes it away. Look at Amos 8, 11 through 12. Amos, back there in the Minor Prophets. Amos is before Obadiah. Amos 8, 11 through 12. Says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Now you think about what a severe judgment it is for God to send a famine or a drought in the land, like is going on in California and other places. I mean, that's a grievous thing, right? It's more grievous, though, if God takes his word from you. Now, the thing is, he might not physically take it from us. He might, he could, but he might not physically. But if he takes your understanding away, if he takes your sight, your spiritual sight away, it's the same as taking the word away. And people will wander to and fro looking for it and not be able to find it. And I've seen that happen. I've seen people, for whatever reason, and I can speculate on the reason, I'm not going to speculate, though, that turn away from the truth, and I've seen God give them over to strong delusion. I've seen people that were solid in the faith, that were as solid in the faith as anybody I've ever met, as sincere in the faith as anybody ever met, turned over to a delusion to the point where they are now Catholics. They are Greek Orthodox Catholics. And they were once just as solid in the faith as every one of you are. God turned them over to delusion. He took the word of God from them, took their understanding away. So Israel is feeling sorrowful, and they are desiring the Lord's deliverance. It says there they lamented after the Lord. To lament means to express profound sorrow for or concerning. Also in modern use, to feel sorrow for, to mourn for the loss of a person, to bewail. So we all want to be very careful to not take for granted what we have, because we have the Word of God in our own language, in a book in front of us. And it's a travesty if we're not reading this thing every day. Yeah, maybe once in a while you have a rough day and you just don't get to it. But you know, it ought to be something we're reading regularly. And if you miss it for a day, you better get back to it the next day. Because we don't want them to take it away. Certainly don't want them to take our understanding away. That's a frightening ordeal. I mean, for me, I when that happened, these were friends of mine, and when that happened to them, I just thought, wow. I mean, it was just frightening, because I thought that they were just as solid in the faith as anybody that I knew. And I thought, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me, obviously. So it's always good to be on your guard. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. See, I told you there'd be plenty of practical application for us in this chapter. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. It says, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So here is a promise to Israel that the Lord will deliver you, but there's a condition attached. You have to put away these strange gods, and you need to worship the Lord only. You see, the thing is, Samuel's telling them the Lord is going to deliver you, but faith requires works to be proven true, right? If they would turn from their sins, the Lord would deliver them. But it's going to take a change of heart. It's going to take a proof of change of heart for them to put away these strange gods and serve the Lord only. We're told in James 2:17 that faith without works is dead, being alone. So it says there that they were to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from them. They were to prepare their hearts unto the Lord, and they were to serve him only. If they did these things, God would deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel took Samuel's advice, and they put away Balaam, and they put away Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Verse 4. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Now you see what they're doing here. The children of Israel, they're serving God, the true God, and they're serving Balaam and Ashtaroth. Now you're going to see a striking parallel here in just a little bit as I read you some definitions here of some things. First of all, Balaam. Anybody who knows what Balaam is? Anybody know what Balaam is? This is not the false prophet Balaam. Different spelling.
God.
It is. Balaam is the plural of Baal. We all know Baal, right? B-A-A-L. Like the false prophets of Baal when Elijah had the showdown with them on Mount Carmel, and they all cried to their gods, fire to come down from heaven. It never happened. And then Elijah called to the Lord and fire came down, devoured it. That was Baal. Those were prophets of Baal. But Balaam is the plural of Baal. That's according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I'm going to be quoting from this ISBE, I'll call it, for the next few minutes here. Baal is the chief male deity of the Phoenician and Canaanitish nations, hence, in transferred sense, false god. Now, Baal is a special type of god. Baal is the sun god. Here's what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say about Baal. It says, the Babylonian Belu, or Bel, means Lord, was the title of the supreme god among the Canaanites. The Babylonian Bel Merodach was a sun god, and so too was the Can Baal. That's the name of a Baal, C-A-N, Can Baal, whose full title was Baal Shemaim, Lord of Heaven. Kind of makes sense. The sun would be the Lord of Heaven, right? Runs around out there in the heavens and heats everything up. The Phoenician writer Sanchuniathon, accordingly says that the children of the first generation of mankind, quote, in time of drought, stretched forth their hands to heaven toward the sun, for they regarded him as the sole Lord of heaven and called him Baal Samin, which means Lord of Heaven in the Phoenician language and is equivalent to Zeus in Greek. So we've heard of Zeus in Greek mythology. That was, I guess, the same as Baal, the sun god. Baal Shemaim had a temple at Awamid between Acre and Tyre, and his name is found in the inscriptions of the Phoenician colonies of Sardinia and Carthage. As the sun god, Baal was worshipped under two aspects, beneficent and destructive. On the one hand, he gave light and warmth to his worshippers. On the other hand, the fierce heats of summer destroyed the vegetation he had himself brought into being. Hence, human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague or other trouble, the victim being usually the firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. In the Old Testament, this is euphemistically termed passing the victim through the fire, 2 Kings 16:3, 2 Kings 21:6. The former under which Baal was worshipped, the forms under which Baal was worshipped were necessarily as numerous as the communities which worshipped him. Each locality had its own Baal or divine lord who frequently took his name from the city or place to which he belonged. Hence, there was Baal Zer, which is Baal of Tyre. There was Baal Hermon, which is Baal of Hermon, which is another place. Judges 3:3. There was Baal Lebanon, which is Baal of Lebanon. There's Baal Tars, which is Baal of Tarsus. At other times, the title was attached to the name of an individual god. Thus, we have Baal Merodach, the lord of Merodach, or Baal is Merodach at Babylon. So Merodach apparently was another name for Babylon. Baal Melkarth at Tyre, Baal Gad, Joshua 11:17, in the north of Palestine. Occasionally, the second element was noun, as in Baal Shemaim, Lord of Heaven. Baal-zebub, we've heard of Baal-zebub, right? 2 Kings 1:2, Lord of the Flies. Remember what they accused Jesus of being? They said he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, and Beelzebub was the devil. So Baal is the devil. Baal is the sun god who is the devil, right? Interestingly enough, what is the devil's doctrine? Well, he's got many of them. But what is one of the devil's key doctrines? It's called evolution. Who is the giver and sustainer of life according to the doctrine of evolution?
The sun.
The sun's where all life comes from. If you don't have the sun, you don't have life. The sun's rays impregnate the earth, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of makes sense. The devil set himself up to be God in different ways. Mm-hmm. Baal Hermon, usually interpreted Lord of Heat, but more probably Lord of the Sun Pillar, the tutelary deity of Carthage. All these various forms of the sun god were collectively known as the Baalim. Remember, that's what he told him to turn away from, Baalim. They're known as the Baalim or Baals, who took their place by the side of the female Ashtaroth and Ashtrim. At Carthage, the female consort of Baal was named Peni Baal, which means the face or reflection of Baal. So we see now that Baal and Ashtoreth are basically like husband and wife. They go together, right? And we see here that the children of Israel were to turn away from Baalim and Ashtaroth. Let me tell you what Ashtaroth is. Ashtaroth is the plural of Ashtoreth. So Baalim is the plural of Baal. So Baalim is many Baals. Ashtaroth is many Ashtoreths. Okay? That's from the ISBE again. Ashtaroth is the plural of Ashtoreth. Hence, there were as many Ashtoreths, or Ashtaroth, as Baals. They represented the various forms under which the goddess was worshipped in different localities. Judges 10:6, 1 Samuel 7:4, which is the verse we just read, 1 Samuel 12:10, etc. The name of the supreme goddess of Canaan and the female counterpart of Baal. So this is defining Ashtoreth from the ISBE. So she is the counterpart, the female counterpart of Baal. So Ashtoreth is the goddess Ishtar, who represents the morning and evening stars and the moon. So Ashtoreth is Ishtar. Let me give you some documentation to prove that. I'm going somewhere with all this, so just follow me. There's going to be, the punchline is going to be amazing. So just hold your seats. The name of the cult of the goddess, this is from the article on Ashtoreth in the International Bible, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The name of the cult of the goddess, the name and cult of the goddess were derived from Babylonia, where Ishtar represented the evening and morning stars and was accordingly androgynous in origin. Who knows what androgynous means? It's like a hermaphrodite.
Both sexes.
That's right, both sexes. Yep, like it's a hermaphrodite. So she, Ishtar, originally compassed both sexes. She was male and female. Mm-hmm. Under Semitic, that would be Jewish or other nations that were from Shem, under Semitic influence, however, she became solely female, but retained a memory of her primitive character by standing alone among the Assyro-Bab, that would be Assyrian, Babylonian goddesses, on a footing of equality with the male divinities. You know, they were feminists back then, the whole way back in the early days. Here's another quote from the article on Ashtoreth. In Canaan, Ashtoreth, as distinguished from the male Ashtar, dropped her warlike attributes, but in contradistinction to Asherah, whose name and cult had also been imported from Assyria, became on the one hand the colorless consort of Baal, and on the other hand a moon goddess. In Babylonia, the moon was a god, but after the rise of the solar theology, when the larger number of the Babylonian gods were resolved into forms of the sun god, their wives also became solar. Ishtar, the daughter of Sin, the moon god, remaining identified with the evening star. In Canaan, however, when the solar theology had absorbed the older beliefs, Baal, passing into the sun god and the goddess who stood at his side, becoming a representative of the moon, the pale reflection, as it were, of the sun, Ashtoreth came to be regarded as the consort of Baal, and she took the place of the solar goddesses of Babylonia. So there was an evolution of sorts of these ancient religions where Baal started out, he was the sun god, and he remained the sun god. Then Ishtar, Ashtoreth, was this male-female goddess of love and of war, and then she kind of dropped the thing of war and just became the goddess of love, became just a girl, not a man and a woman. And then she eventually became the moon god, which, you know, you look up in the sky and you see the two great lights, the sun and the moon, male goddess, female goddess. You can see how a pagan would think, I suppose. Now, Ashtoreth was the goddess of love and fertility. Like I said, keep following me here. I'm going somewhere with this. In Babylonia and Assyria, Ishtar was the goddess of love and war. The other goddesses of Babylonia, who were little more than reflections of the god, tended to merge into Ishtar, who thus became a type of female divinity, a personification of the productive principle in nature. Remember, I told you she's a fertility god. And more especially, the mother and creatress, that would be a female creator, a creatress of mankind. So this is Ishtar, or Astarte, or Ashtoreth. She goes by some other ones too, which I'll show you here in just a second. So, we see here that Israel is worshipping Baal, which is the sun god. They're worshipping Ashtoreth, which is the fertility goddess. So Israel, get this, was essentially celebrating Christmas, mm-hmm. which is Natalis Solis Invicti, the celebration of the birth of the unconquered sun, and Easter, which is Istra, the goddess of the spring and fertility. They're worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, which is the sun god and the fertility god, which is Christmas and which is Easter. There's nothing new under the sun. They were celebrating pagan holidays back then.
God's true religion.
Mixed in with God's true religion. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine it? Mm-hmm. Let me show you that celebrating Christmas is worshiping Balaam. Here's a quote for you. You've heard this one before. This is from the Christmas article in Encyclopedia Britannica. December 25th in Rome, this was the date of the pagan festival in Rome, chosen in AD 274, by the Emperor Aurelian as the birthday of the unconquered sun, Natalis Solis Invicti, which at the winter solstice begins again to show an increase of light. At some point before AD 336, the church at Rome established the commemoration of the birthday of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, on this same date. They're doing precisely what Israel was doing back then, worshiping Baal, the sun god, Natalis Solis Invicti, and then incorporating it into God's religion and calling it the birthday of Christ. Isn't that something? Here's another quote for you. This is the Christmas article in Encyclopedia, or in the Catholic Encyclopedia. The well-known solar feast, however, of Natalis Invicti, celebrated on 25 December, has a strong claim on the responsibility for our December date, talking about Christmas. Here's another one for you from the World Book Encyclopedia, Mouth of Three Witnesses. In AD 354, Pope Liberius of Rome ordered the people to celebrate on December 25. He probably chose this date because the people of Rome already observed it as the Feast of Saturn, celebrating the birthday of the sun. That's the S-U-N, sun. Christians honored Christ instead of Saturn as the light of the world. Just what Israel was doing back here. And what does God tell Israel? If you want to be delivered, put away Balaam and Ashtoreth and serve me only. Mm-hmm. They were also celebrating Easter. Celebrating Easter is worshiping Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, spring, and the dawn. Here's the definition of Easter from the Oxford English Dictionary. This is from the etymology of the word. It says, beta temperat, which is some other Latin or something, language that I don't understand, derives the word from Istra. That's E-O-S-T-R-E. Istra, I think, is how it's...
The venerable bead.
That's right.
It's actually the name of a man.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
The derivation.
That's right, yes, exactly. And I actually have a quote for that, too. Yes, you're right. I didn't put that together. Thank you. Derives from the word Istra, the name of the goddess whose festival was celebrated at the vernal equinox. Her name shows that she was originally the dawn goddess. So Istra, Easter, dawn goddess. Remember, we just read about Ishtar was goddess of the dawn and of the evening and the morning star, right? Right, Istra is Ishtar, is Ashtoreth, is Astarte, is Queen of Heaven. All these things were the same female sex goddess. Here's another quote for you. This is from the Easter article in Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, the English name Easter is of uncertain origin. Bede, in the 8th century, derived it from that of the Anglo-Saxon spring goddess Istra. So there you have it. Easter is just a celebration of Ashtoreth, of Ishtar, of the spring goddess, of the goddess of fertility. Exactly what Israel was doing way back then. So Israel had been worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and the Lord. You notice what Samuel said there? He said in verse... Let's just do verse 3 and 4 again. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. So they were serving both God and the devil. But Paul says you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. He says the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God. So when people celebrate Christmas and Easter, They don't know it and they don't realize it, but they are sacrificing to devils. Mm-hmm. They are worshiping the old ancient pagan Baals mm-hmm. and the Ashtoreths, mm-hmm. the sun god and the female goddess of fertility.
You can see how much depression America's under with foreign influence and all the other problems, and wars and losing and all of these things. And
exactly.
I wonder if we follow this formula.
Exactly. Exactly. Hmm. I mean, the parallels are striking.
They are.
Everything's is so similar. In other words, Israel had been incorporating pagan sun and fertility worship with the worship of the true God. This is precisely what celebrating Christmas and Easter is, incorporating pagan sun and fertility worship with the worship of the true God. So if Israel were to be saved from their enemies, it would only be by forsaking their pagan worship and worshiping God only.
There you go.
So next time we will pick up with verse 5. So we saw the predicament that Israel's in. We see the solution to their predicament, and they did it. They put away the false gods, and now... next time we will see God save them and see how he does it. And it'll be a lot of fun. So thanks for listening.
Thank you.